Well, we come this evening to look at David as he is just beginning to be there at Jebus, to be there in Jerusalem. Your handout sheet, the setting. Kind of the guide to go ahead and fill in the blanks for you this evening. That's what happens when you realize you don't have an outline done at 4:22. The setting. First of all, the royal residence from verse 11. He's there at Jebus. And King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David, and there's cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Now, did all of this happen before the Philistines invaded? Do we have in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 a strict chronology? Well, no, because King Hiram actually would have come in to reign at the later time of David and was more a contemporary of Solomon than he was David. All that this passage, it's more thematic, what this passage is saying, we're going to talk about Jebus and we're going to talk about David is there. It took him a long time to get to become the king over Israel. But once he's king at Jerusalem, he's there for a long time. It's the stability of David's reign at Jerusalem that is highlighted here. And then there's a little bit of a hint of the coming of the Gentiles to David's greater son. There in verse 11, there are these messengers that are sent, and they come and they build. And it's something of what is prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. We're in Isaiah 60, verse 3, and again, verse 10 through 14. Sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. It's not a big deal here, but it is something of what is going to happen. Not that literally the Lord Jesus Christ has Gentiles building up Jerusalem, but it's a prophecy of how God is going to bring the Gentiles in underneath the spiritual rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't want to forget Isaiah 49 and verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jehovah saying to Jehovah's servant, as if I'm going to have you to represent me, to be my servant, then I'm going to go ahead and gather in people from the Gentiles. But God's servants, another lesson we learn, God's servants are for God's people. Did you catch that in verse 12? So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. You see, David's kingship was not for David to know that he was some great, big, and important individual. But rather, God uses his choice servants not for them to be big and important, but for him to bring blessing to the people of God. This is the way of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Mark 10 and verse 42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. God is blessing David because God intends to bless the people of God. But then secondly, B, the royal family. The royal family. Dale Ralph Davis makes two observations on these verses 13 through 16. The first is this. The large family is a mark of David's strength. The large family is a mark of David's strength. Kind of keeping with the theme of Mideastern emperors. You know, they have lots and lots of children. Then it's a proof of their strength and of their virility. And so we've got it mentioned back in Hebron, 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 through 5. Sons were born to David in Hebron. And then we've got it, 2 Samuel 3 and verse 13. Now the latter part of verse 13. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, and Japhia, and on the list goes. But Dale Ralph Davis goes on to make a second point. The large family is a mark of David's strength, and the large family is a mark of David's stupidity. Now, that's not the sort of language that we normally associate with King David. But you see what is happening here. God is recording King David, how he's getting established there. And 2 Samuel 5 is largely positive towards David. But there are some things in David's life that are not positive. And the Bible is not going to pass over them. They're going to be just laid out here. And so if you want to look at his various sons as being a mark of his strength, that's fine, that's well, that's good. But when you look more closely at that list, I invite you to turn there, 2 Samuel 3 and verse 2, going back to the sons who were born in Hebron, we've got the first, his firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite, Jezreelitess. His second, Kileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth son was Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. There's nothing wrong with having a large family. Unless, in order to have a large family, you have a large number of wives. And the little detail that is not to be missed here in 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 and following, is that there are six sons born, each to a different wife. He only rules 7 years in Hebron. And very early on, this area of moral blemish is there in King David, and when he moves on to Jebus, we're going to find that in some ways he cleans up his act. He's much more dependent on God. God, do you want me to go up against the Philistines? But in this area, there is no diminishing of his error. For we read in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 13 that there David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to him. It's a plain departure from God's creational order for man. It's a plain departure from what we saw in Genesis chapter 2, 24 and 25 this morning, isn't it? You remember that picture of a house and the picture of the couple there? Well, this is a little bit of an aberration. I want you to see where this is going. The first of the patriarchs to go against this was Abraham. Abraham's got this difficulty. He's got this rough circumstance. He's supposed to be having children, and yet he doesn't have any children. And so the believing Abraham and the believing Sarah come up with this carnal policy of where, according to the custom, where a man can go into his wife's mistress and so take Hagar, and Ishmael is born. And then you've got Jacob, the second of the patriarchs that gets into something that looks like polygamy. But it wasn't really polygamy. Just ask Jacob. Because Jacob, late in his life, is going to refer to his wife, Rachel. Yeah, but you've got 10 sons by these three other women. So what exactly happened? Well, here is Jacob, and he's in love with Rachel, and he's worked 7 years for Rachel, and he wakes up on the day after his wedding, and behold, it was Leah. What father-in-law would deceive you on such a matter as that as to which daughter is in the marriage tent? Well, a trickster like Laban. But you know what? It's only fair play. Because Jacob is the one who repeatedly lied to his own father. I'm Esau. Yes, it's Esau's skin. And repeatedly, what, some 7 or more times that he lied to his father and deceived him, and now it comes back to him. So the difficulty is, what should Jacob do when, behold, it's Leah? I'm not sure. I think the answer is, don't lie 7 times to your father so that you end up getting chastised in a situation like that. But because Abraham did what he did, it opened up a little bit of the way for Jacob to do what he did, and then David did what he did. And eventually it comes to Solomon where it seems like there's no restraint. 700 wives and 300 concubines, and he reflects on it later and says, I found one man in 1,000. But among 1,000 women, I haven't found one of real meaning and virtue. Oh, really? Well, I think you went about it all wrong. If there was 1,001 individuals represented in those, one man, one woman together for life, one man, 1,000 women together for life, 1,001 unhappy, unblessed people. There's where David's sin is going. So don't look at this and say, well, I can be a Christian and I don't have to control my mind. I can be a Christian, I can be blessed in this area and this area and that, and it'll just be an area of blemish. Well, keep in mind that Solomon almost lost his soul as these women would lead his heart astray from the true and the living God. Well, so we see here the fault of King David. It's mentioned here right along with his strengths. Here it is. He is a man who is wrong plainly in this area of his life. Roman numeral 2. The first unprovoked aggression of the Philistines. First of all, A, the motivation. The motivation of the Philistine aggression is that the Israelites are now gelling around one king. And the Philistines would conquer David's government in its infancy. There have been some early great battles by Israel under King Saul, but then King Saul was badly beaten in the last battle that cost Saul and his sons their lives. Israel has been divided. And the devil moves his agents in Philistia against the national church in its weaker beginning state to obliterate it. But God won't have it. B, notice David's response against the Philistine aggression. Here it is, verse 17 and following. Now when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, and all the Philistines went up to search for David. David heard of it, went down to the stronghold. Philistines also went, deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of Jehovah, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" And Jehovah said to David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." David secures the advantageous position of being in the fortress, of being in Jebus, being in Jerusalem. But does he really need to ask God if he should go against the Philistines? When you understand that the Philistines are there in the valley of Rephaim, and they just need to walk down the Hinnom Valley, and there, they're right at the foothold of Jerusalem, they're already up into Judah's territory. He doesn't really need to ask God what he should do. He's the new king. He's got all of Israel with him. It's obvious what the king of Israel needs to do. It's not so obvious and plain to David. He responsibly gets to the position, and then he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And this is exemplary in David for us. It's something that we're accustomed to seeing in David. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David inquired of Jehovah, "Shall I go up and attack the Philistines?" 1 Samuel 23 and verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, "Go down to Keilah." 1 Samuel 30 and verse 8, so David inquired of Jehovah, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop?" And then we remember the time of King David's sinful compromise, where he is, in the eyes of the Philistines, under the Lord Achish, and he's identified with the Philistines, and he's living there in something of a compromise. Here, he is coming back to his old David. "Before I go and do anything, I want to have a clear sense of direction. Even if I'm sitting in Jerusalem and the Philistines are right down there and over there, and I know that they're there, and I know that I'm the new king, I'm not just going to go out in my bravado and say that I'm king, and therefore, God, you've got to help me." He's going to say, "What do you want me to do?" You see, there is a measure of humility in this kind of military king being over all of his generals and all of his soldiers. It's like David says, "Well, I'm sorry, I hope they won't be offended. But I really want them to know that before we go out and fight any battles, we're going to look to Jehovah and ask him to guide us and direct us." So God gives very clear direction. Verse 19, "Go up, doubtless. Here's your duty, go up. Concerning his success, I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." David follows God's directive into battle. Just come right out of the Hinnom, go up there to the valley of Rephaim, come face them, they're looking at you, you're looking at them, and go get them. And you're going to end up having them run all the way back to Philistia. And they're going to leave their idols here in the field. Now, I want you to look particularly at verse 20, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 20. And he said, "Jehovah has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. Therefore, he called the name of that place Baal Perazim." And I don't think that I got the very first time, but there's a Hebrew word that comes from the letters P-R-S about breakthrough, and it appears four times in verse 20. And the emphasis is breakthrough, 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 breakthrough. And I'm going to call this place breakthrough because it's like God took a whole bunch of water and just dumped it down on those Philistines and just washed them out. So notice with me how David praises God for the victory in the very naming of the battlefield. Lord of burstings out is the name that is given to the place. Jehovah has broken out and broken through my enemies like the outbursting of water. But now notice with me verse 21. David praises God for the victory, not only in the name given to the place, but the burning of the deserted idols. And so, well, I didn't see that in the text. No, you didn't. 2 Samuel 5, verse 21 reads, "And they left their images there. David and his men carried them away." But if we were to turn to 1 Chronicles 14, the parallel, I can read to you from there, verse 12, "And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire." You know what they did with the golden calf that Aaron made? They burned it with fire. Do you know what the people of Israel were told to do when you come to the land of the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites? When you come into this area, verse 5, "But you shall thus deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images in fire." This is how you deal with these false gods. You see, some of us might be tempted, if our enemy came out with all of their great idols, brought them right out into the field, and then the water breaks against them, and the idols are left behind. Oh, we need to have a museum that is dedicated to God's glory that has all of these foreign idols in it. David says, oh no, oh no. The Word of God addresses this. And the way that we deal with idols, and not by putting them in a museum so that somebody later on can look at them and wonder and be led into distraction, the way we deal with idols is to burn them and to destroy them. Thirdly, C, relevant lessons. Notice God's word to David. What's God saying to David in this passage and helping him to deal with these Philistines? God is saying, "I will yet use you in my service, though you have sinned in the past. You've been involved in compromise, and I've had to chasten you at Ziklag. And here you are, you're at Hebron 7 years, and you've already collected 6 wives, and that's not counting Michal that you married first of all. But I will use you in my service. I will deal with you in such a way that sin is not going to be minimized, and yet by my glorious grace is going to be fully exalted." Is David a sinner? Yes. Does God use him? Yes, in a mighty way. And for you and me, we take encouragement. Our God is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of sanctification. But he is as well the God of the second, third, and fourth, and 17th chance. The success of this overwhelming defeat of Jebus 2 weeks ago did not go to David's head. The grace of God that leads to repentance, forgiveness, restores and reemploys him in God's service. King Saul sinned away the right to know anything of God's direction so that God would not answer him. King David, though not sinless, has not sinned away the privilege of having his covenant-keeping God lead him and use him. God's word to David. But there's another relevant lesson in David's word to his men. We are utterly dependent on God. King Saul was distressed in fear before his battle against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13:8, and King Saul could not wait on Samuel to come at the appointed time and offer the sacrifice. And David says, we are waiting on God. Where are they? Valley of Rephaim. Just down here a little bit, and then there it is to the left. Yeah, there's a whole bunch of them there. What are we going to do? We're going to wait for Jehovah to give us direction. David is quite willing to fight. We need only ask Goliath and a few other 10,000s of Philistines. David's men could not escape the striking example of a believing dependence on King Jehovah. Wow. Our commander-in-chief is not so full of a carnal bravado that he's just going to go out and do something, but he's going to wait for God's direction. And so it is in our lives. What is the will of God for me and my work? What is the will of God for me and my weekly schedule? What is the will of God for me in finding a balance of an aggressive faith and a waiting faith? Do you see that? Is this a fair application? Do you see that in David? A waiting faith. We're in position. We're going to wait for direction to come from God. An aggressive faith. God says this is what we need to do. Boom, we're gone. The battle is underway. And for you and me, it means at times that we have a waiting faith that says to God, I'm not sure what your will is. The will of God is not absolutely plain to me. Well, maybe I should, but I'm not sure. But an aggressive faith is when it is absolutely plain what the will of God is, and we say, well, there's no sense sitting around trying to study and find out what the will, I know what the will of God is. Now it's time to go. It's time to act. What should I do in the middle of the week? What should I do on a Wednesday night? Well, my waiting faith, I don't wait for a word from God, but I go to God's full and complete word and ask what his word is. And I look in the book of Acts and find that for the early church, pray, praying, prayer, prayed, and other words of prayer, 30 times in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching, fellowship, well, that sounds good, the breaking of bread, well, we need to have the Lord's Supper, and prayers. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Well, that was just something of a Jewish... It was the hour of prayer. Acts 4 and verse 24, this is another one where there's not even the mentioning of praying, but here it is. So when they heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. So my waiting faith says, what is the will of God? What do you want me to do? How do I go up? My aggressive faith says, the will of God is plain. The church is to pray corporately. Boom, I'm committed to it. Thirdly, by way of relevant lesson, David's word to God. God speaks to him, I'm going to use you. David speaks to his men, we're going to wait for God. And now David's word to God. There's victory. And isn't it easy for us? Oh, I need the Lord's help. I need the Lord's help. The Lord gave help. Wasn't that a wonderful thing that I did? And I just erased the memory of how much I needed God and how much I was pleading with God. Now, David, we're going to call this valley of Rephaim, this particular place, we're going to call Baal Perazim. It's the breakthrough, 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 because God broke through my enemies. It's interesting, several hundred years later, Isaiah 28 and verse 21, this name is still used, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. When you need God to come and act with power, you need to remember Baal Perazim and pray that that God will show up again. So who did David want to get credit for the victory over his enemies? Baal Perazim, the Lord of the bursting out. Roman numeral 3, the second unprovoked aggression of the Philistines. A, first of all, the motivation of the second Philistine aggression. It's the Philistines saying, we were right in our first aggression. David is a real danger to us. We maybe waited too long. We have to crush him now and make up for our first loss. Let us reassemble. Let's take the highway of the valley of Rephaim up from the Philistia, and we'll be there at Jerusalem. Secondly, B, David's repeated response in the second Philistine aggression, verse 23. Therefore, David already knew what God was going to tell him to do, so he just went ahead and did it. Therefore, David inquired of Jehovah, and he said, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. What do you see in the name of David inquiring? Even the king needs to be seeking God's direction. Even the king needs to be humble enough to say, Lord, I need your help. I need your direction. And what do we see in the name Jehovah there in verse 23? David inquired of Jehovah. Well, Jehovah is the God who makes a covenant. Jehovah is the God, Genesis 2, who wants a relationship with his own. Jehovah wants to lead you and me. Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct you in the way and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which has no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Two verses here. Well, three. Another one is Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. I don't know how many hundreds of times I have read or recited these verses to myself when I wanted to have God's leading and direction. I don't know what it is, Lord, but I know that you are a God who speaks to your own. I know that you are a God who leads and directs. You talk to Israel, you talk to Moses. And I know I'm not as important, but the reason you've got it here is to encourage me to believe that you can talk to me too. Christiana, part two of Pilgrim's Progress, was visited at her home before her pilgrimage. And she had been deeply sobered by her husband Christian's passing. And she knew that he was happy in heaven, and she was fearful that she was in bad shape. And the heavenly visitor urged Christiana to take the message that he was giving to her and hold it close to her heart until she reached the gate of conversion. And one of those verses that I would urge you, if you're at all interested in coming to faith in Christ, one of those verses that you need to hold close to your heart and you need to recite it and take encouragement time and time again from it is John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. God's probably not going to convert me. Well, that's not what he says. He says he will. Now, thirdly, see, the new direction. The new direction against the second Philistine aggression. First of all, God says, circle around in an ambush position. You shall not go up, but circle around behind them. And he talks here, God speaks of the baca trees, weeping trees. And some have some ideas what the weeping tree might be. It's probably not a mulberry tree, as rendered here. Probably not a pear tree, which is how the Septuagint rendered it. We don't know what kind of trees they are exactly. We don't know where they were, but David knew what they were and where they were. God says, circle around. Don't come up directly. Face them like you did. But it's like God is saying to David and to you and me, follow me into battle. Verse 24. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the top of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For then Jehovah will go out before you and strike the camp of the Philistines. Who is marching in the top of the trees? The army of God. In 2 Kings 6 and verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, and there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Jehovah, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. What's going on? There are some situations in life where it looks like it's a foregone conclusion. We're in trouble. We're dead. It's over. And Elisha says in that kind of situation to a servant, it's okay. There's somebody here that you can't see. And you're forced to believe the supernatural. But guess what? If you started this book on page one, that shouldn't be too great of an offense to you. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Psalm 46 and verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Remember the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, or do you not think that I cannot now pray and that the Father would send more than 72,000 angels? 1 John 4 and verse 4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And the Great Commission, Go, therefore, the greatest warfare that any of us will be involved in, and make disciples of the nations. How in the world are you and I going to make one disciple of the nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. One of the reasons why God has recorded that for David, go out there and stand in front of the mulberry trees, ready to come on your enemy from kind of the behind, and wait until you hear marching in the top of the trees, so that we, in our military conquest of taking the gospel, that our confidence would not be in ourselves, but in Him who is with us, even to the end of the age. Fourthly, D, David's repeated believing obedience in the second Philistine aggression. Verse 25, and David did so as the Lord commanded him. And he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. It would be very easy for you and me, well, I think the first time it worked out pretty well. I prayed to God and that made sense to go this way, but it doesn't make any sense to be going around here to the back and standing in front of the mulberry trees and waiting until I hear soldiers in the tops of the trees. If I do that, I'm going to leave this whole area vulnerable. I can't. The greatest safety is in the way of obedience to God. And David did so as the Lord commanded him. And the Philistines, and he drove back the Philistines. David did so as the Lord commanded him. That wouldn't be too bad of a thing to be put on your tombstone, would it? And she did so as the Lord God commanded her. E, relevant lessons. Notice with me God's committed presence. Here is God's word to King David and to God's whole army. I am with you to fight the enemies of God with you. Here is a word to encourage us in Christ and to strengthen our faith and deepen our resolve in God's service. How many disciples are we going to make at Good Neighbor Day? How many disciples are we going to make in Vacation Bible School in 2010 or 2011 or 2017 or 2018 or 2019? I don't know. But I know that Jesus is with us to bless us in all of our evangelistic endeavor. God is with us as individuals and as a local church. Where was King David to go line up? Right over there, in front of those trees. What was King David to listen for? The sound of soldiers going through the tops of the trees. And why was King David to hear marching in the top of the trees? Well, the Bible doesn't really lay that out for us. But you know the answer, don't you? It's because there was an army of God that Jehovah was revealing a little bit of his activity so that he could encourage David as king over Israel. And it's much the same for us. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations, for lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For the individual Christian, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Am I going to make it to heaven? Yes, that's the whole point of the sealing. Here's the down payment. You get this much of the Holy Spirit now, and you get the rest of the Holy Spirit then. If you see anything of an indication of the stamp, of the seal, of the Holy Spirit now, there's your confidence. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This comes particularly in the context of us believing that God will provide for all of our material supplies. And if God gives us something of a blessing, we better be content in the midst of that blessing. Don't be covetous. Have the confidence that God, Jesus, is going to be with us and help us all along the way. What's a relevant lesson? God's committed presence. Listen for my soldiers. Isn't that a good way for us to go out and be involved in evangelism? We're going to go out and we're going to do it. Well, who won the battle? Well, we're going to come to that. The second lesson here is the believer's committed labor. God is not giving to David a command that says, let go and let God. No, he said, I want you to fight. Where I want you to fight is right there in front of those trees, kind of the backside of the Philistines, and I want you to wait until you hear the sound of my soldiers going in front of you. It's kind of like Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Who does the work? The Lord or me? The soldiers in the top of the trees or the soldiers on the ground? Both and. Without God, nothing can be done. God must work, and I must work. David must work. I must work with fear and trembling. I must work knowing that it is God who works in me to give me the will and to give me the ability to do. Who won the battle against the Philistines? Treetop army or on the ground army? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. I want to read to you here in closing about one of David's mighty men. His name is Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now, there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, and the people fled from the Philistines, but they, David and Eleazar, stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, killed the Philistines. So Jehovah brought about a great victory. Who did it? Eliezer, David, or Jehovah? Both and. Here's another occasion. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 9. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, and on it goes. And here, this gives a different instance. He, Eliezer, arose, attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Jehovah brought about a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to plunder. When somebody is so much involved in the battle that after a few hours he can't get his hand off of his sword, I think that is a fair indication that he was in it. What does it mean for us in the Christian life? 2 Peter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? I don't know, but we better get at it. Romans 8 and verse 12, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. May God send us Holy Spirit. May we and our trials and difficulties and even our temptations, may we hear the army of the Holy Spirit in the top of the trees, encouraging us that we're not on a fool's errand. And may God give us the strength and the grace to be growing and to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to take something of the message here of 2 Samuel and encourage our hearts. Perhaps there is much that we would be inclined to pass over, but we certainly cannot pass over this message of go stand in front of these trees and go out and fight the Philistines when you hear the sound of an army marching in the tops of the trees. Father, we know why you gave that direction. And we pray that you would help us to be diligent, to be working hard in the Christian life, in the work of evangelism, and yet doing so, knowing that we need you, Lord Jesus, to be with us always. And we need you, O Spirit of God, to be enabling us to have the self-control and to have the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. We pray for your help in Christ's name. Amen.